Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
So I started wearing a Fitbit. And I gotta say, this was not my decision. I've never been a fan of watches or things on my wrist. They always kind of bothered me. So this was not my choice. I am wearing this for my wife. She found out that our insurance gives cash back if you track your steps and your workouts. And she said, we're leaving cash on the table. So would you be willing to try? And I said, okay, I'll put it on. We'll see how this goes. And you know, I was okay with it until I found out that I need to wear it while I'm sleeping, because apparently insurance gives more cash back if you track your sleeping. And so now I'm wearing a monitor at night like I'm on house arrest, and I am not sure about this. But I will admit this, it is fascinating to wake up in the morning and see the little graph that tells me how my sleep was at night. I don't know how accurate it is, but it's interesting to see how much light sleep and deep sleep and REM sleep and how much I was awake. And it'll even mark the moment when I got up and went to the bathroom, which was information I did not ask for. And I don't know why my insurance needs to know it, but it's all there. But then I got thinking about this. There's something fascinating about the fact that we want to track our sleep, that millions of people will slap a device onto their wrist hoping to figure out why they're so exhausted. It says something about our culture, doesn't it? Because for most people, the reason sleep is hard is not because of the mattress. It's because the moment when things get quiet, all the things you've been out running all day finally catch up to you. The problem at work you can't solve. The conversation you've been rehearsing 40 times in your head. And the text that stressed you out and you still haven't responded to. And that thing that someone said online and where your kids are and how they're doing and everything. We are, by every measure, the most anxious people in recorded history. And yet, as followers of Jesus, we know that he promised, my peace I give to you. So what does that mean? And how do we access it? How do we experience it? Today is the third week in our series, Fruitful People in a Thorny World. And we are talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are traits that God grows in his people as he transforms us to be more like Christ. And we find the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Let's read this together. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Today, we're talking about the third item on that list. We're talking about peace. If you got a Bible, turn with me to the New Testament book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 14. This is the biography of Jesus, and we're going to drop in a moment close to the end of his life. This is a night when he is speaking to the disciples, and the disciples are feeling anxious because it's the night right before he dies. Jesus has told them he's about to leave them. He's going to go to the cross, and then he's going to go to the Father. And he wants to reassure his disciples that he will not actually leave them alone. He is going to send the Holy Spirit. So this is what he says. Let's pick it up in verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Let's start by talking about the peace that the world offers. Because I think it makes sense that we are anxious. We're more anxious than ever in our society, but I don't think it's because we're worse than people were in the past. I think some specific things have happened to us to make us anxious. I think one reason we're anxious is because of our disrupted attention. I want you to think about the word alert. You know what the word alert used to mean? It used to mean that there was something in your environment that you had to respond to, some physical thing that was real that you had to do something with. So I want you to imagine you're an animal in the woods and you hear a snap over in the bush. And all of a sudden, your body gets tense, your heart rate spikes, your eyes start to look for the threat, your muscles get ready, you need to respond. Your whole nervous system fires because something is demanding a physical response. And as soon as you deal with the threat, your body calms back down. That used to be what alert meant, that state when you were ready for action. But now look at your phone. Actually, don't look at your phone. I'm preaching right now, okay? You probably have dozens of alerts every day. Weather alerts, news alerts, app alerts, little red badges all over your phone that are demanding your attention and telling you there's something you haven't responded to. And your nervous system doesn't know that those things aren't a bear. It treats every single one of them like a tiny emergency, like, oh, what do I have to respond to? Fight or flight again and again all day, and you never fully come down from it. And you are exhausted because your body thinks it's been running from predators since 7 a.m. Another reason we're anxious is our global awareness. For most of human history, the world you knew about was the world you could walk to. You knew about what was going on in the life of your neighbors and in your town and in your region around you. But then came newspapers and then radio and then television. And pretty soon you had 24-hour cable news. And now we have a device in our pockets that never stops updating. And so we know in real time about every earthquake and every storm and every war and every injustice and every outbreak everywhere on the planet. And on top of that, everybody on every side of every cultural spectrum wants to use every emergency and tragedy to mobilize you for their cause. They want to stoke your anxiety to turn it into action for them. And we are not built for this. We just aren't. As a species, we're adapted to care and respond to the things that are in our immediate surroundings, in the community that we're connected to, not every threat on the planet simultaneously. Our brains don't have an off switch for threats we can't do anything about. And so we carry them and worry about them, all the time. Another reason we're anxious is comparison. Comparison is a natural part of human life. It's actually something that's important for us to be able to look around at the people around us and kind of calibrate, you know, what's normal, what's abnormal, what's concerning, what's not. And of course, that can get unhealthy, but social media has poured rocket fuel on this and made it just a terrible problem. Now you're not comparing yourself just to your neighbors. You're comparing yourself to everybody you've ever known on the best moment of their life, on their vacation, not the credit card bill. The promotion, not the panic attack the night before. The highlight reel, not the behind the scenes footage. And then you add to that, that you also get to look into the lives of the richest and most successful and most unnaturally beautiful people on the planet all the time, which means there will always be someone who is doing better than you in whatever area of your life you feel most insecure, always. And so it makes sense with all of this that we are anxious. And I think our culture recognizes the problem here. And so the world does offer some solutions. They're not crazy solutions, but I don't think they deliver what they promise. Let me tell you some of the most common solutions the world offers to anxiety. The first one is a change in your circumstances. The thinking goes, you know, if life is going well, you're going to be peaceful. If it's not peaceful, you should change something. Change jobs or end the relationship or move or do a cleanse or something. It's kind of the appeal of manifesting. You encounter this, you know, the idea that if you visualize what you want, you speak what you want, you put your intentions out into the universe is going to respond and give you what you desire. You put the energy out there, it'll give it back. Now, I want to be really clear about this. That is not real. That is not in the Bible. It is not compatible with the Christian faith. Christians, we pray to God, but we don't put our intentions out in the universe because the universe doesn't hear and doesn't respond. But I understand why that idea is appealing. I understand why people want it. People desperately want to believe that they can have some influence on their circumstances, some control over things, especially when life feels out of control. And there's a limited number of things we can control, but the reality is there is a whole lot in our world that we do not have power over. And even when our circumstances are good, we end up being anxious about whether or not they're going to stay that way. So changing your circumstances doesn't seem to work. Another solution to anxiety the world offers is accomplishment, self-accomplishment. You hustle harder, you optimize your routine, you achieve the life that you've planned for. But if your peace depends on that, executing the perfect plan, well, if anything gets in the way of that, it doesn't just derail your schedule, it destroys your foundation and you end up being a failure. On the other end of the spectrum, the world offers self-affirmation. You know, if you can believe in yourself, you can accept who you are, then you'll finally experience peace. And there's some genuine insight and goodness in this strategy. God made you and he does not want you to be stuck in self-loathing. That's not what he desires for you. But the problem is that there are parts of ourselves that we already know are not right. Things we have done and patterns we can't break. The ways we've hurt people we love. Deep motivations that just always seem to be there. And you just can't affirm those things. Deep down, you know better than that. And so self-affirmation either requires you to look away from the parts of yourself that you know need to change, or it collapses under the weight of your own honesty. And then when it does, you're even more dependent on the input and affirmation of other people, trying to shore up the things that you're trying to tell yourself. And that's not peace. It's a more anxious version of the same problem. When these strategies fail, the last thing the world offers is distraction. You know, binge a show, go on a long vacation, have a drink at the end of a hard day. Now, there are healthy versions of this, rest and play and celebration. Those can be good gifts from God. But when they are used as escape, they don't resolve anything. You come back from vacation and the inbox is full. You sleep off the hangover and your marriage is still struggling. Your night gambling leaves you restless and down $1,000. But here's the honest truth about all of it. The world's solutions to anxiety may help in the short run, but they increase it in the long run. It's not just that they don't work, but they actually compound the problem. Because every strategy that places your peace on something conditional, your circumstances or your performance or your feelings or other people's approval, that just adds something new to worry about losing. Now, it's also worth saying that there are people who have a financial incentive of keeping you anxious. Do you realize this? Politicians need you to be scared of the other side. And news networks need to be worried enough to keep watching. And advertisers need you insecure enough to believe that their product is going to fix it. There are all sorts of people who claim they are selling you peace, but they're simply selling you the promise of peace. And that requires you to stay unsettled enough to keep buying what they're selling. And Jesus knew this. He knew that this is how the world offers peace. And so he says, I do not give to you as the world gives. I don't do it that way. I'm promising something different. We need to talk about what that is. So let's talk about the peace that the Spirit offers, the peace the Spirit offers. To understand the Spirit's peace, we first need to understand who the Spirit is. And I think a lot of us, we have kind of a fuzzy notion of who the Spirit is. So let me explain it to you. Here's the basic thing that Christians believe. We believe there is one God who exists as three persons. We call this the Trinity. Now, I realize that sounds like the math doesn't add up. I promise you, we are not saying 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. We're not saying 1 = 3. We are saying there is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One being, three persons. One what, three whos. And they are fully united, existing together for all eternity in perfect self-giving love. And all of the persons of the Trinity, they work together, each one of them taking their part in the plan of salvation. Each of them does a different thing in salvation. So for example, only the Son becomes a human being and dies on the cross and rises again. That's his part in the plan. The Holy Spirit's part in the plan is the role of showing up inside of God's people, applying the work of Jesus to actual human lives, taking what Jesus did and making it real for each one of us. And here's what a lot of people get wrong about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not a vibe. The Spirit is not spiritual energy out there. It's not the presence of God in some vague atmospheric sense. The Holy Spirit is a person. He speaks, he listens, he acts, he responds. He can be grieved, he can be resisted. You can cooperate with him. He's not just a person, he is fully God, fully God. He is not God's deputy, he is not God junior. He is fully God, worthy of all of the honor and glory and power and authority of the Son and the Father. And today is actually the perfect day to talk about this. Today is Pentecost. It is the day that the church celebrates the moment the Spirit first showed up in power. And since that day, he has been living in his people. From the moment you surrendered to Jesus, the Spirit of the living God took up residence in your life. And that means when we talk about the Spirit's peace, we're not talking about an idea. We're talking about God himself dwelling among his people. Now how does that bring peace? I want to talk about four ways it brings peace. And they actually correspond to the four ways that the world offers peace. Instead of a change in your circumstance, you know what the Spirit offers? His presence in your circumstance. His presence in your circumstance. A few verses before the one we read, Jesus says this, "My Father will love them," talking about us, God's people, "and we will come to them and make our home in them." How do the Father and the Son make their home with you and me? It is through the presence of the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, God's presence was located in a place, a physical location. First in the tabernacle, and then a permanent building called the temple, and then in the person of Jesus walking around in Galilee. But at Pentecost, everything changed. That shifted permanently. That the temple is no longer a building. The temple is you and me. We are where God lives now. And the Spirit does not commute. He doesn't show up when you've got your act together and leave when you don't. Yes, you can grieve him with your sin. You can resist what he's trying to do, but you cannot lose him if you belong to Jesus. On your worst day, in your darkest season, in the moments when you think God is far away and doesn't want anything to do with me, I promise you, he has not left. You don't have to go find him. You don't have to invite him back. You simply have to turn back to the one who is already there. And his presence brings peace. Here's the second way the Spirit brings peace. Instead of accomplishment, self-accomplishment, the Spirit offers conviction. Conviction. Now, this one's going to sound backward at first, but stick with me, okay? Our passage calls the Holy Spirit the advocate, the advocate. And some translations will translate that word the comforter or the counselor or the helper, and all of those are good translations. But I think they miss something that comes through in the word advocate that's really helpful. This term often shows up in a legal context. So when you read the word counselor, don't think marriage counselor, think legal counsel. When you read the word advocate, think judge advocate general, like a military lawyer. The Holy Spirit is your attorney. And one of the things attorneys do is they convict. Again, that's a legal term. And they make the case that something isn't the way it's supposed to be and something needs to be done about it. And this is what the Spirit does in our lives. The Spirit shows us where we're out of sync with God's desire and he brings us back. He invites us back and says, here's the path back to this. Now, I realize it probably sounds like the opposite of peace. It sounds stressful, like someone pointing out where you've gone wrong, but it's actually the path back towards peace. Conviction leads out of guilt and into grace. The alternative, which is leaving it all on our shoulders and trying to grapple with what's wrong in our own strength and trying harder and optimizing more and achieving something to make up for the bad we've done and all of that, that just adds weight. And at some point, you've got to say, I cannot do this alone. I cannot fix myself. I'm not good enough. I've been trusting in myself and my sin has been sabotaging me and this is not working. Now that moment of honesty, it sounds scary, but anybody who's been there will tell you that is the threshold to peace. That's the moment where it changes. Now, let me make something clear about the Spirit's conviction. When the Spirit convicts you of sin, when he's pointing out sin, it is always specific. That's one of the ways you can know it's the Spirit. The Spirit will say, here's a thing you did and you need to make that right. Or here's a pattern in your life that you need to address. And he will show you where it is, call you to repentance, and show you how to change. It's direct and it's constructive. There is a similar experience that is actually very different that you might confuse with that. There are times when you experience something more general and it does not offer you hope. It is the thoughts that come into your mind. You are so messed up. You are too far gone. You are beyond reach. And it does not lead to repentance. It leads to despair. This is the voice of the enemy. That is not the Spirit's conviction. That's the enemy's accusation. And what the enemy wants is for you to think, well, I'm so far gone, I might as well stay here. There's no hope for me. It doesn't matter how many times I cry out, there's no change. And that is not true. And when that happens, here's what you need. You need the third way that the Spirit brings peace. Instead of self-affirmation, you need the Spirit's defense. You need the Spirit's defense. Lawyers do not just convict the guilty, they also defend their clients. And some of you, you feel accused right now. Maybe it's because of the people around you, people who don't believe what you believe and they think your faith is naive and they look down on you because of it. Or maybe it's your circumstances. You've been praying about something for a long time and it's not coming through and you're starting to wonder, maybe God doesn't care about me, or maybe worse than that, he's against me. Maybe I've done something wrong. Is this a punishment? Maybe the accusation is internal. You got that inner critic that's always reminding you of every way you fall short and how terrible you are. In those moments, the Spirit wants to make a different case. The Spirit wants to tell you what's actually true. Verse 26, it says, the Spirit will remind you of everything I said to you, everything Jesus has said. That the Spirit will say, I want to actually tell you what Jesus says is true about you. However you feel, I want to tell you what he says. You may feel condemned, but Jesus says, in me, you are forgiven. You may feel like you are abandoned, but you are not. Jesus calls you friend. Jesus calls you son, daughter. You may feel forgotten. You may feel hopeless, but Jesus says you have a future. It's right here. The Spirit is like a good lawyer. The lawyer goes to what is written down, goes to the code and says, right here, this is what it says. This is what has to be true about you. Now, self-affirmation, what it tries to do is generate that on your own. You got to sort of get yourself to feel it and believe it and say it until it sticks. But the Spirit doesn't have to manufacture any of that. He just points you to what's true, whether you feel it or not, again and again. There's a fourth way the Spirit offers peace. Instead of the distraction the world offers, the Spirit offers his guidance, A lot of us don't realize that being a lawyer is not like it is on TV. It's not all, you know, presenting dramatic evidence or, you know, standing up in front of a judge, Your Honor, I object, or ladies and gentlemen of the jury, giving speeches and things like that. The vast majority of what lawyers do is behind the scenes. It's helping people make wise decisions about their situation. Lawyers will interpret the situation you're facing and interpret the legal code and say, here's what's relevant to this. Here's what will be wise about this. Here's what you should do in these situations. Here are your options and paths forward. And the Spirit does that for us. Verse 26 describes that the Spirit will teach you all things, remind you of the things Jesus said. When we are distracting ourselves from our situation, it's usually not because we're lazy. It's usually because we're overwhelmed. We don't know what to do next. We look at the situation so tangled and complicated that we think, I just can't handle it. And so we start to scroll and numb and look away and just get our mind off of it instead of facing the hard thing that's there. But what the Spirit does is he doesn't offer an escape from the hard situation. He offers wisdom in it. He offers guidance in it. He brings to mind a passage of scripture that's strangely relevant, or bring to mind a sermon you heard years ago and you realize, oh, that applies here. Or he'll bring a conversation up with a friend who is wise and you realize, oh, that's relevant here. Or bring you into contact with people or situations that will guide you in that. He'll give you clarity in a moment. You say, I've been praying about this. And all of a sudden you wake up and you realize, oh, the Spirit's given me a direction here. He's prompted me to do something. He gives you guidance. It's one of the ways the Spirit offers peace. Not by turning you away from the hard things in your life, but showing you how to walk through those things with his help. Now, with all of this, we need to talk not just how he offers it, but how we receive it. How do we receive peace from the Holy Spirit? This is where we're going to need to talk about some practices that help us receive what he's offering. But before I get to those practices, let me say something really important. We're going to talk about spiritual things here, but that does not negate the physical things here. In my own experience with anxiety, I have found that the physical is just as important as the spiritual with this. There are often physical roots for the reason you're feeling anxiety. And sometimes simply getting regular exercise and better sleep makes a real difference. That learning basic breathing techniques, actually calming your body and learning how to focus can be genuinely helpful. For some of you, medication might be the right call. I mean, this should not be a controversial thing among Christians. This is what we would do with any other physical issue. If you are diabetic, you take insulin. You have a thyroid issue, you take medication for that. If you have a serotonin imbalance in your brain and it is making it hard for you not to be anxious, taking something to address that is not weakness. It is not unspiritual. It is not a failure of faith. God made you a physical being. This is part of what he cares for in your life. And nothing we're about to say about the Spirit's peace should stop you from getting physical or medical help that you actually need. Let the physical and the spiritual work together. They're friends. Let me also say this. If you are experiencing ongoing anxiety, please consider seeing a Christian counselor. This is really helpful. Someone who can dig through the roots of things and give you some helpful tools to work through it. I've seen a counselor over the years and it has been tremendously helpful for me. Now let's talk about these practices here, okay? If the Spirit brings peace through his presence, what we need to do is practice the presence of God. That's a phrase that throughout church history has been used to describe the way Christians cultivate this ongoing daily conversation with the Holy Spirit all throughout your day. Not just in the morning, you have some quiet time and then it's radio silence until tomorrow, but an actual running conversation with the Spirit of God. Think about it this way. Imagine you hung out all day with a friend of yours. A friend was with you in every meeting, every errand, every awkward interaction, every good moment. There's a friend right by your side. You would find it completely natural to turn to them and say, oh, what'd you think about that? Or that was weird, wasn't it? Or, oh man, that was awesome. You know, like you would say something to that person. And if you didn't say something to that person, it would be really strange, wouldn't it? We need to recognize that the Spirit is just like that. The Spirit is a person who is present with you all the time, and we just need to remember to talk to him. Now, it helps to remember that, to have some cues, okay? Some things that trigger you to remind to check in with the Holy Spirit. Some people will do this where they say, every time I get in my car, I'm gonna check in with God. Or maybe every time I walk out of a classroom or in a classroom at school, I check in with God. There's a reason that Christians have been praying before meals for centuries, and it's not because there's a verse in the Bible that says it's a sin if you take a bite before you say amen. No, that's not what's going on. It's a reliable cue that it happens regularly enough that we've just said, you know, it's a great prompt to just look up and say thank you. You need those prompts. It also helps to have a few starter phrases ready. You know, something like this. God, I'm wondering about, and then you finish the sentence. God, I need your help with, and you finish the sentence. God, what do you think about? And then you finish the sentence. You just start the conversation. A practical tool you might consider is there is an app called PrayMinder that sends randomized reminders throughout your day to prompt you to pray. Now, I understand. I'm the guy who's always telling you, turn off the alerts, get the apps off your phone, okay? But there is some wisdom in considering, what if you replaced the alerts that trigger anxiety with the ones that point you back to God? I know a lot of people who have used this found this super helpful. Second practice to incorporate into your life is confession of sin, confessing sin. If the Spirit brings peace by convicting us of sin, the practice is to confess that sin. Now, it may surprise you, but this actually relieves anxiety rather than adding to it. A lot of people carry a low-grade tension with them they cannot quite put their finger on, but underneath it, if we're really honest, is that there are things that are living in the dark, unresolved guilt, patterns that you haven't addressed, things that you've done that you have not brought into the light or told anyone about, secrets you are working hard to keep. And that hiddenness adds to the weight and tension in your life. And the relief doesn't come from managing it better. It comes from bringing it out, getting it into the open. Some people have a regular practice in their life of clearing the air with God. It's a nightly thing they do or a weekly thing they do where they take an inventory of their life and they say, what do I need to say sorry for? What needs to be resolved between me and God? That's a wonderful thing. I would push you further. I would encourage you to find a person that you can regularly confess to and you make it a normal pattern. Now, I know that makes it sound like it would be worse, you know, that it would add more anxiety to your life. It does not. When something is spoken out loud to another person, when someone can look you in the eye and remind you that in light of all of that, you are still loved and forgiven, that grace is still true, that weight actually lifts off your shoulder. If you've never done this, let me give you an opening line. Okay, you're thinking, well, how do I do that? I've never confessed to someone. Should I just say, hey, can I tell you my deepest, darkest secret? Okay. Here's what you do. You say, can I tell you something I've been carrying? Can I tell you something I've been carrying? It's a less scary thing to say, but once you say it, when they say, yeah, sure, you're gonna have to say something to them. Can I tell you something I've been carrying? The Spirit convicts so that we can confess, and confession is a path out of anxiety, not deeper in. Here's a third practice. Gospel affirmations, okay? If you've tried self-affirmations, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, gosh darn it, people like me. And if you laughed at that, I can tell you how old you are, okay? If you've tried that, you realize, well, they kind of help, but they don't always stick, especially when you know the parts of yourself that you're trying to paper over. What you need instead of self-affirmation is to hear what God actually says about you. That means having a set of truths that you can return to, that things that you're not just trying to feel, but things that are actually written down and true regardless of how you feel. So sometimes what I do is I rehearse the gospel to myself. I say what is true because of what Jesus has done. I say, Clayton, even in your worst moment, God loved you enough to show up and do something about it. Jesus took the weight you couldn't carry and he went to the cross. Because of him, you are forgiven. Jesus rose from the grave, which means nothing. Not your failure, not your circumstance, not even death gets the final word. Jesus is on the throne and he's running the universe for your good. He will return, which means this is not the end of your story. You have a future. If you're looking for some gospel affirmation, some help, we've put some resources on our website that you can check out, including a blessing that I sometimes do about God's love, as well as a list of verses that say what's true about you if you are in Christ. If you want to use those, you can just go to the site we put on the screen and it'll give you a place to start with that. Fourth practice to incorporate into your life is to face the hard thing. Here's a counterintuitive truth about anxiety. Avoidance makes it worse, but facing it makes it better. In the Harry Potter world, there is a creature called a boggart. And a boggart, what it does is it takes the form of whatever the person in front of it most fears. So if you fear spiders, it becomes a giant spider. If you're scared of your teacher, it becomes that teacher. If you're scared of something physically dangerous, it becomes that. If it's something embarrassing, it becomes that. And the way you defeat a boggart is not by running from it, not by fighting it, but by facing it directly and then imagining it in the most absurd way possible. So the spider isn't just a scary spider. It's a spider on roller skates falling all over. The terrifying teacher is now dressed in ridiculous clothing. The fear, when you do that, it doesn't just disappear, but it gets put in its place. It shrinks a little bit. You see it for what it is rather than what you made it out to be in your imagination building in the dark. But to experience this truly, you do have to face the situation. You have to take a step. You have to do the thing you've been avoiding. Maybe it's just the first step, but you got to do something. You got to have the conversation. You got to make the appointment. You got to open up the bank statement. Do the hard thing that you have been walking past for months. Now, in some cases, you might need some help doing this, especially if the hard thing you need to face is trauma in your life or a dangerous person in the present. You need to get appropriate help like a counselor who can guide you through that process. But peace is not found by avoiding the hard things in your life, but by facing them. And not because you're strong enough on your own, but because the Spirit is with you and guiding you, walking you through it. And I promise you, the Holy Spirit is not afraid. He is not afraid. I want to end by considering not just how we receive peace from the Spirit, but how we offer peace to the world. This is really important. As people who have been given peace by Jesus, we have to offer it to the world. In psychology, in the world of family systems theory, there is a concept called a differentiated person. Now, that sounds very technical, but it's not. It's a great idea. It's simple. It is a person who cares about your stress, but is not absorbed by your stress. They care, but they're not absorbed by it. So a differentiated person is someone who genuinely cares about the people around them. They're not checked out. They're not cold. They're not above it all. But when panic enters the room, they don't catch it. When the people around them are spinning out, they don't have to spin out with them. They are steady. They're grounded. They say, I care about your anxiety, but I am not sucked into your anxiety. This is what followers of Jesus are supposed to be in the world. My wife told me something about her teacher training. She told me about an activity they had to do in class. And her professor had all of the people in the class get up on the desk of their class. Now, this was not an oh, captain, my captain moment. What they had to do is they had to walk around on the desk going, whoosha, 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 whoosha. And I said, Michelle, what does that have to do with teaching? And she said, if you can keep your composure walking around on top of the desk like an idiot, it means you will not get sucked into whatever else is going on in the classroom. You are the one who sets the mood. You are the one who is in control. You are not absorbed by them. You are the one setting the tone. Another thing she told me is this, that when a class gets loud and chaotic, your instinct is to shout louder, to yell over the noise. But guess what? It never works. What actually works is this. You lower your voice and you slow down. And you become the most still thing in the room, and slowly the room adjusts to you. Some people describe this as being a thermostat, not a thermometer. Thermometers respond to the temperature of the room, going up and down as the room does, but thermostats set the temperature of the room. Again, this is what the church is supposed to be in the world. I mean, you look around. The news runs on anxiety. Social media runs on anxiety. Politics runs on anxiety. Everything is urgent. Everything's a crisis. Everything is catastrophic. And that anxiety is contagious. If you are in a panicked room long enough, you're going to start to feel panicked. But yelling for everybody to calm down actually makes it worse. But the opposite is also true. Calm is contagious. The room doesn't need more volume. It needs someone to lower their voice. And it could be you. And not because you don't care. Not because you're checked out about what's happening in the world, but because your peace is rooted in something deeper than all of that stuff that's going on. Someone recently told me about a visit to the doctor. And they talked about how the doctor had done some tests and had to share some difficult news, a diagnosis and some results from the tests that were genuinely scary. And the doctor is going through and explaining all of this. And she looks up and she sees her patient. The patient's got this nervous look on their face. And the doctor stops with their explanation and says, I can see that you're nervous and I understand why you would be afraid, but I want you to hear this. You need to know I am not afraid. I am not afraid. How important is that? That the fear doesn't just go away, but when the expert in the room says, I'm confident, I'm grounded, I know what the next steps are, you can start to breathe easier. That this is what it means to be a non-anxious presence in the world. You don't dismiss someone's fear. You don't deny the situation, but you also don't get swept up into it. And so you become an anchor for people who are anxious. I want you to think about this. It is never necessary for you to be anxious in order to do good in the world. Let me say that again. It is never necessary for you to be anxious in order to do good in the world. This is one of the quiet lies of our political moment, that you have to be scared to be motivated. If you are not alarmed, it means you don't care. The way to get people to act is to make them afraid of the other side and the wrong policy and the wrong person in power and the agenda that's coming for everything you love. And the whole system runs on keeping you frightened enough to stay engaged. But I want to tell you, fear is not what motivates people to goodness. It's what turns them towards tribalism and reaction and protecting yourself and your own side. But you can be deeply committed to justice and loving your neighbor and the renewal of your community without being driven by panic. In fact, you might even be better at it if you aren't. I want you to think about Jesus. Jesus was never anxious, not once. And it's not as though he was shielded from hard things. It's not as though his eyes were closed to the difficulties of the world. The opposite. He was facing the full weight of human brokenness, the full weight of corruption and injustice, the full weight of the evil of the world. Ultimately, the cross itself, he was surrounded by trouble. But at no point does he seem frantic or rattled or afraid. He weeps at graves and he grieves over Jerusalem. He is deeply moved by things. He's in the garden wrestling with what's coming. It's not that he's detached, but anxious. That's not how he comes across. On the night before he's crucified, right when everything is about to go catastrophically wrong, he looked at his disciples and he said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." He offered peace from right inside the hardest moment of his life. And then think about what happens at Pentecost, 50 days later. Pentecost is not just the day the Spirit showed up. It's also the day the church stopped being afraid. Think about what they were doing. Before that, there's 100 or so people huddled in a room. They're worried about who's going to see them or what they're going to do to them. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes, and immediately they're out there in the streets. They're proclaiming the risen Jesus in front of the people who killed him. That the same disciples, the same dangerous city, but a completely different posture. That the whole book of Acts, we just read it in Bible Savvy, is telling this story over and over, everywhere they went. People who should have been terrified were not. It was because they knew something the panicking world around them did not. They knew the grave was empty. The king is on the throne. The kingdom is coming. Death is not the end. Death has already been defeated. Fear is loud, but it's a liar. I want you to think about the places you walk into every week. Your workplace, your family, your friend group that's full of drama. Those are rooms where people are genuinely afraid. They're anxious, and they genuinely don't know what to do about it. But you can walk in as a follower of Jesus, and you could calm your voice, and you can stay steady, and you can see people's fear without catching it, and you can offer them something they cannot manufacture for themselves. You can offer them God's peace, real peace. The kind that doesn't make sense in a given circumstance. The kind that makes people ask, where is that coming from? How did you get that? And that question, why aren't you afraid, is one of the best openings for the gospel there is. The presence of the church should be the presence of peace. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to move in us. God, we need your peace. We need your peace, not the world's peace. We need your peace. God, I know there are people here who they hear that and they want it. But it hurts them that they are not experiencing it. And so I pray for each person here. I pray that you would give them peace in the midst of their circumstances, that they would be able to know your presence when it feels like you are far away, that they would be able to be guided by your Spirit, given wisdom and insight, that they would know what is true about them in Christ, that you would point to the places in their life where something needs to change, that you would do these things, they would experience your peace. God, I pray for people who don't know the way forward, they're overwhelmed, that you would surround them with other people who are filled with the Spirit who can walk with them in that. And God, I pray that you would give them assurance that this is not the end, that you will never leave them or forsake them. And we pray that all of us would be able to be that presence of peace for people in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.